So for the New Testament lesson, we're going to be reading, hearing a passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to shorten it down a little bit. As I started writing, I decided I just needed the first five verses. So we're going to hear 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to verse 18. Listen to God's word today. Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? Even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may actually be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. Create in us a family after your image. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer, now and always. Amen. Five times a year, we hold inquirers class in which people who wish to learn more about membership in this church are invited to attend. And so often when we're seated together around the table, I will ask them a question. And I'll imagine that as they're leaving the church later that afternoon, that someone would bump into them and say, "Excuse me, didn't you just come out of that Presbyterian church? Can you tell me what Presbyterians believe?" So how would you answer that question? What would you say, not only about who we are as a church, but what would you say about what we believe? In the early years of Christianity, how one answered questions like that was critically important. Followers of Christ who were Jewish experienced incredible social disruptions, like being kicked out of their very homes and kicked out of the synagogues because of their profession of faith in Christ. And if you were Greek or if you were Roman, you often were literally persecuted for following Christ, for having a monotheistic religion that believed in a crucified yet raised Savior, in a world that was full of polytheism and where Caesar was literally God. So the writer of 1 Peter, which is coming from that time of persecution, addresses this issue head on. And he offers first a beatitude, saying, "Blessed are you if you suffer for doing what is right." But then comes three short, powerful exhortations. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated. And always be ready to make a defense to anyone about an accounting of the hope that is within you. Do not fear. Do not be intimidated. Always be ready to make a defense about the hope within you. See, the juxtaposition of those three phrases turns a simple little pep talk into something more confrontational. It's like you're wearing the sports jersey of a non-Pittsburgh team, deigning to wear a Cubs jersey or a Browns jersey, and then someone stops you on the streets and asks you to defend why you are supporting that rival team. Or, if you're a white-collar worker, someone may ask you to defend the company you work for and the salary you earn. If you live in a nice house in a nice part of town, someone may ask you to defend the region of town where you live. Or if we're being honest here, If you worship in a big cathedral with an endowment, someone may ask you to defend the church where you worship and where you call home. Now, making a defense can easily make us defensive. Being challenged can evoke defensive, testy responses from us. If someone criticizes our kids, it will evoke the mama bear in all of us. And you know what I'm talking about. I saw a t-shirt for a baby that had printed on it, "Be careful what you say to me. My grandma's crazy and I'm not afraid to tell on you." Now, I confess, I get defensive sometimes if people have critical comments to make about our church. And so I will point out to folks, yes, as a congregation, we are blessed to have the resources that allow us to do needed renovations like the ones about to begin. But we're doing those renovations so that we can better serve groups who come to the church from outside our walls, like the Hope Academy for Music and the Arts, for the choirs that rehearse here, for the 12-step groups that gather inside. And I can get defensive when people want to argue about the gentrification of East Liberty, wrongly believing that all redevelopment, when it was done of empty property, somehow means that someone else suffered. When in effect, subsidized housing, market rate housing, good schools, new businesses, and good transportation are all part of the equation that's necessary to make sure East Liberty is a livable community. See, there are lots of topics in making a defense about that we can become defensive. Voting Republican versus Democratic. Abortion versus women's rights. Racism versus white privilege. LGBT inclusion, migrant workers' rights, and so on. Speaking up is vitally important, even when it's hard, even when people disagree. I saw a photograph of a small white barn, and someone had spray painted on the side of the barn, "Speak the truth, even if your voice shakes." And it's true. As 1 Peter says, do not fear what they fear. Don't be intimidated. Always be ready to make a defense of what you believe. But bless our Presbyterian souls, must making a defense always be done defensively? In the gospel passage that Elliot read earlier, one of the disciples actually asked Jesus to draw aside the curtains a bit that they might glimpse the glory of heaven. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." In that moment, Jesus' response was not defensive, but rather loving. He said, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still do not know me?" See, the critical part of this conversation is also critical for us. When you're asked to make a defense of something, your starting point is not out there and not up here, but rather in here, in your hearts. It's not the words that you're going to say in order to win an argument, the leverage to make sure you get your way and prove you're right. Rather, your response comes from what is in your heart. That inner well of resources from which I'm carefully drawing out words that will become my response to this person's question. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," pointing to heaven. Jesus redirected his gaze and said, "I've been with you all the time. As you've seen me, you've seen the Father." 1 Peter says, "Do not fear. Do not be intimidated, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord." Before making your defense, then, our first response is always to take a breath, to pause, to remember all that we are, all that we say and do is part of our belief in Jesus Christ as Lord, whom we've seen, whom we seek to follow, And then out of that well, an inner conviction, then we speak up. Then we make our defense, speaking the truth out of love, even if our voice shakes. And that's the first part of making a defense without being defensive. But the second part also comes from 1 Peter. Because he goes on to say, always make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. If you step outside our church doors, whether after attending an inquirer's class or just a regular Sunday morning worship service, someone may ask you, why do you attend here? Why do you come to this church? On some level, what they're doing is they're asking you point blank, what do you believe in? And what do you hope for in the future? See, to worship God today means that we see ourselves as part of a story that moves from the very past through the current moment and continues on to the future. It means we believe ourselves that the choices we make matter. That molding our life now after the example of Christ, opening our life to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sets us on that trajectory towards a future that is hopeful, that is trustworthy. Now, does it mean our lives will be free of trouble and suffering? No. Does it mean our lives will never have times of discord or conflict or disappointment? No. But it means that things like trouble and suffering and conflict and discord and disappointment are never the final words in our life. A hopeful perspective is always a forward-looking perspective. There's a simple saying that goes like this: we do not inherit the earth from our ancestors, we borrow it from our children. One of the hardest parts of being a good steward of what God has given us in this lifetime is that we must always take the long view of things. That we're to remember we are literally borrowing the earth from our children and from their children. I'll give you a quick example. People may logically and intellectually say they understand that climate change is real. But most often, across the board, people will only focus on the environmental changes that they experience within the span of their own life. Places that, along the coastlines of America, 50 years ago, might have experienced minor flooding about 5 or 6 times a year. But because of climate change, those same regions now 30 to 60 times a year will have streets and entire neighborhoods affected by flooding from pretty normal high tides or a storm surge. Now, instead of recognizing that this time of flooding has its increase due to climate change, instead of seeing it that way and leading us to act, we now conveniently just dismiss that as, quote, nuisance flooding, and then neighborhoods come up with band-aid fixes instead of long-term solutions. A hopeful perspective is a forward-looking perspective, but it's also an honest perspective. It knows there is evil in the world, that there is brokenness in human lives, and that these things have to be honestly named and confronted whenever possible. Religion author Karen Armstrong has written a book called Fields of Blood. And in the book she bluntly says this: it is impossible to fully implement the ideals of religion in the inescapably violent realm of politics today. And she's right. She argues that national governments, inasmuch as they depend on force and weaponry, whether that's Russian or Chinese or American, can never fully implement the core humanitarian values of Christianity. That may be hard to hear, but truth-telling about the disconnect between American militarism and Christian values has to be part of our honest defense about what we believe and what we hope for the future. Lastly, a hopeful perspective is not only forward-looking and honest, it's faithful. It draws on reserves in our hearts transformed by Christ, by the Spirit that is now willing to suffer for what is right, even as it's eager to do what is good. We're still in the season of Easter, with the color of white reminding us of Christ's resurrection. But resurrection is not symbolized by tulips and lilies that bloom for one day and are discarded the next. Resurrection is symbolized by the seeds of the apple that you plant, knowing they will only bear fruit 10 or 15 years later. Resurrection faith is seen when we present Bibles to our third graders, which we're going to do next Sunday for Youth Sunday, and you hand them the Bible as a symbol and a reminder of the promise we made to surround them with the Christian faith so that in time they will themselves hand Bibles to their third graders and for generations to come. Resurrection faith is having the photographs by Hannah Price hanging in our building so that the shadows of racism will always be challenged by the corrective light of Christ's inclusive and egalitarian vision. Resurrection faith means we choose to renovate the walls and redecorate and relocate the offices of a building that was designed for ministry in the 1930s so that the children and adults of today and tomorrow will develop a faith that can serve them for generations yet to be born. See, every day someone looks to you as the answer to that question. What do you believe? Why do you go to church? Why do you go to that church? Peter says clearly, do not fear what they fear as you offer back a defense of faith that casts out all fear. Do not be intimidated. Instead, draw from the reserves of Christ's love implanted in your heart. And then always be ready to make a defense of the honest, forward-looking, and faithful hope that is in you through the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And friends, may that defense never rest. Amen. On this day, we remember those in our community and our families, as we join together for a time of prayer, at the end of which we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, in this season of Easter rejoicing, of trusting ever in the resurrection promises and hope, we offer our prayers and thanksgivings. We pray first for the church and for all the world. We pray for the well-being of your creation, that we may care for its resources and offer praise to you not only through the skies and the seas and the land and the creatures, but through the ways we partner with you to sustain them for all time. We pray for the life of all congregations of faith and all people of faith, for their generous witness that broadens tables so that all may be fed, that welcomes young and old, outcasts and relatives, that they may find a place to live and grow in love and mercy. We pray for the welfare of your world, that all leaders and people will strive to live together in harmony, ever serving the common good. We pray for those who suffer any violence, pain, or grief, that they may be comforted by your presence as you wipe away every tear from every eye. We pray for those who have died who are no longer beside us, remembering them and giving thanks for their witness, for their grace. As you've prepared them for that place, prepare us also for your kingdom, that where they are, we too may be, when mourning and pain will be no more. And God, our Creator, our loving Heavenly Mother, we pray for new mothers, for those coming to terms with new responsibilities. We pray for expectant mothers, wondering and waiting. We pray for those who struggle to balance the tasks of work and family. We pray for those who are tired and stressed and depressed. For those due to our insensitivity and poverty are unable to feed their children or provide for their health. We pray for any whose children have physical, mental, or emotional challenges. For those who are raising children alone. For those who have lost a child. For those who care for the children of others. For those whose children have left home. And for any whose desire to be a mother has not been fulfilled. On this day, Lord, bless all mothers, all women who fill that role of motherly aunt, motherly mentor, motherly friend, that all their children, which are truly your children, may know and do what is good, living not for themselves alone, but for you to be all glory and praise and honor. Hear us this day and always as we offer the prayers of our hearts and are bold to say the words taught to us by Christ as we pray together, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.